We are going to talk tonight about food because Jesus spent a lot of time talking about food. And some of you may never have studied the words of Jesus, but there's just some phenomenal things that he says about feasting and about food. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke 14. Otherwise, it's on the screen behind me. And we're going to read this passage. And out of this, there will be some interesting things that apply to us, particularly as we look at this whole area of this building and this gift day together. So Luke 14. He said also to the man who'd invited him, Jesus is at a dinner party. Okay, he's been invited there by this guy. And he says, Jesus said to him this, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's the phrase which means you'll be repaid in eternity, in life after death. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who's going to eat in that at that party in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him this, let me tell you a story. A man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, everything's now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've brought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've brought 5 yoke of oxen and I'll go and examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and I can't come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Stop it. Then his master of his house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and crippled and the blind and the lame. The servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways, the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste this banquet. Now, there were great crowds who accompanied Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Interesting words. Turn to the person next to you and say, I like my mum. You see, there's some stirring words here. And what do they mean? What do they mean? And before we start this whole looking at this passage and applying it to our lives and what does it mean to us today, we have to understand that whatever we give in terms of what we give to God, he loves us whether we give or not. So you are released from giving anything tonight, and some of you are thinking, I wasn't going to give anything anyway. Well, great. You're released from that. What I want to talk about, though, is what can we learn from this passage? And the first thing is about Jesus' guests, okay? The guests that he is talking about, both in this actual story, but also in the story that he then tells. And he uses a lot of hyperbole in this. Now, what does hyperbole mean? Hyperbole means to exaggerate something to make an effect. So we use it all the time. So if I were to say to you, I slept like a log, you know, you don't start checking me for branches. You don't start looking to see what's growing out of me. That's just a hyperbole. You understand I slept very hard. If I said to you, I could eat a horse, you don't give me a gun and drive me out into the country. You know that I'm not literally going to go out and eat a horse. It's hyperbole. And so Jesus says in this story, he says, when you have a party, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your loved ones. Don't invite your family members. Don't invite the rich people that you know. Don't invite any of those people. Invite the poor, invite the blind, invite the lame. Invite the people who can't repay you. Is he saying there, don't invite those people literally? Well, of course he's not. He often dined with rich people. He often dined with his followers. He dined with his family. He wasn't saying that. What he's using is hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. And the point is this, that we all have lists of people who we like to be around. And, you know, there's celebrity lists, aren't there? There's the A-list and the B-list and the A-1 list. I don't know who's on the A-1 list, but there's the A-1 list, the B-list, there's even C-list celebrities. And, of course, those that get on TV these days are usually the D-list and the E-list celebrities who are kind of so far off that they can only get onto a reality TV show. So there's all these lists of people. And what we all have these lists. You know, you have a list like this in your mind. You know, when you do a party or something, you've got A-list in your mind. You know, we can mock the celebrities, but you do have an A-list, and I don't know if I'm on it, but thanks very much if I'm not. But, you know, we all have lists, don't we, of people that we like to hang around. And what he's saying is this, God is interested in the people who are on the Z-list. He is interested in the people that society has rejected, the people who are ostracized, the non-cool people, the poor people, the broken people, the hurting people. God is he's interested in the A-list, but he is particularly interested in those who are off the end of the list, who are on nobody's list. That is the kind of people that God is interested in. Now, you know, when we look at this kind of building project, when we look at this thing that we are building here, we have to recognize that that is the kind of list that we're going for. That we are creating a place, we're creating a community that is interested in those that nobody else is interested in. That is home to those who are not welcome anywhere else. That is a place of safety, of refuge to those who are broken, who are hurting, who are lonely, who are desperate. That is the kind of people that God has called us to be, because that is the kind of God that he is. You know, one of the tenants in our building is Sight Concern, who deal and spend time with those who are either blind or almost blind. And I was chatting to one of the ladies, and I said, "What do you do?" And she said, "Well, part of my role is I tell people, I diagnose people, and I basically break the news to them that they are about to go blind or about to lose their eyesight for good." That's her job. Can you imagine doing that job? Can you imagine sitting down with someone? And it's not just elderly people. This is kids right the way through. This is her role, to tell people, to break the news to them that they are going to lose their eyesight. And I thought, what a privilege that we've got people like that working here. That there will be people here who will discover on our property that what some of the most devastating news that they could possibly ever hear in their lives, they will discover it here. And we can be around them. We can stand with them. We can have a cup of coffee with them. We can pray with them if necessary. That is the type of community that God is interested in, because he's after the ZZZ list, the list that nobody else is interested in. And so what he says in this passage, Jesus says this, is when you give yourself to these kind of people, when you give yourself in time, in finances, in resources, when you give yourself to them, then you in some way make God your debtor, and God will be in debt to no man. When you deal and help people who cannot be repaid, well, who cannot repay you themselves, he says God himself undertakes to repay you either in this life or the next. And that's good news right there. Because I don't know about you, but if I had someone in debt to me, I'd like it to be God. Because I know he'd deliver. And you know, we've seen this time and time again as we've raised £1.5 million. And I don't know where it all came from. If you turned us upside down and shook us, it wouldn't all have come out. There's something supernatural about it. But as we've been on this journey to raise this money, we have seen again and again God provide amazingly to those that have given to this kind of project. There was a couple who they'd saved to buy a new car gift day a few years ago. They decided, no, we're going to keep our old car. We're just going to give this money. And within 2 weeks, someone else had given them a gift which was more than they needed to buy a new car and some pay off some other debts as well. Another guy, he felt like God gave him a figure to give, so he gave that figure. And then he went home and he checked some shares that he hadn't looked at for a long time. And as he checked the shares, which he thought were worth nothing, he suddenly realized they were worth a fortune. And he had, again, more than he had actually given. There's another couple who they gave a monthly pledge. They could just about do it. It was really tight, but they agreed together they would give this amount per month. And as they did so, they knew that things were going to be tight over the next year. But within a few weeks, a family member had said to them, "I'm going to give you each month a set amount of money," which was actually double what they had given into the offering. And story after story like this, because God himself makes himself a debtor to those who give to the poor, to the broken, to those who are on the triple Z list and off the end. And the second thing is this, Jesus invites. You see, this is the gospel. For God so loved the world. It starts with God. You know, religion is man's attempt to get to God, a failed attempt. Christianity is God's successful attempt to reach man. Religion is us trying to get up to God. Christianity is Christ reaching down to us. There is a massive, massive difference. And I don't know what your picture of heaven is like. I know what you think of heaven. If you ask people what they think, some people have a picture like this. Just flip back one, if you would, Jake. This fellow here thinks that he's going to look like this in eternity. And some of you, that's your image of heaven. You think, you know, I'm going to be on that cloud with my harp in my thing. And that's your image of what you think eternity of heaven is going to look like. I don't know about you. I spent, you know, a year and a half in my early career getting out of nappies, and I do not intend to spend eternity in one, except not unless you give me lots of Sudocrim. And I'm not going to be like that. You see, the reality is people have a false picture of eternity, of what heaven is like, of what hell is like. They think heaven is just like kind of one boring, sitting on a cloud playing a harp, and they think hell, that's where the party is. Whereas actually Scripture says it's completely opposite to that. It's completely opposite. It talks of hell as a place of isolation, of desperation, of despair, of grief, of remorse, of regret. And it talks of heaven as one great party. The greatest party you have never been to. That's what it's going to be like. And that's what Jesus is painting in this picture. Notice the whole story is set around a feast. It's set around a party because it's a picture of what eternity, of what heaven will be like. One great party. And you know, there's a guy called hip-hop artist called P. Diddy or Puff Diddy or just Diddy to his friends. He changes his name every year. It's always got Diddy in it, I notice. And he runs every year, he runs the white party where you have to go and dress in white. Everyone dresses in white. It's a charity thing. And he says it is in the top three parties in the world. I don't know how he knows that. I guess he goes to a lot of parties. But he's rated his own party as at least in the top three parties. And it's this huge, you know, it's only A1 celebrities who get to go. It's like this massive kind of party in LA. Do you know what, though? I think it's nothing compared to what heaven's party is going to be like. Nothing. I mean, the God who can create the Grand Canyon is going to throw a great party. He knows how to throw a great party. The God who can create the Victoria Falls, Niagara, knows how to do a sound system. I mean, there's just going to be not a problem. There's just not going to be a comparison to God's party. And that's what the picture that Jesus is painting. And you know what? One of the tragedies, I think, of the church is that we have painted God as gray and boring and dull, whereas actually he's the party king of the universe. And I think the church is rediscovering this. I mean, we already in this building have had some great parties, and there are more to come. And some people think, well, how can you have a great party when you're sober? You can. You can, because there is something about the church that we need to learn again to throw great parties. I don't know how your small group is, whether some of you are excited about that. You think, you know, I used to be, when I was not a Christian, I used to be a bit of a partier. Well, you should not have lost that in coming to faith in Christ, because Jesus loves parties, and God is preparing people for the greatest party that the world has never seen. That is what's happening. That's what's going down here. We're not being invited to boredom in the sky. We're being invited to the greatest party the world has never seen. And so we need to model that here on earth. If your small group is not great at throwing parties, they need to get great at throwing parties. When you give into this building, you need to know you are giving to some great parties, to some great celebrations, to some great weddings, to some great baptisms, to some great nights in that foyer of gig nights and live nights. That's what you are giving to. That's what we are wanting to celebrate together. We want to be a community that is that knows how to party and that is known that they party. Because we represent a God who loves to party, who is not dull, who is not boring, and who knows how to throw a great party. And so you're giving into that, and you need to understand that. And the third thing that we can get out of this is this. Jesus is waiters. You see, there's three kind of images in this story that he tells. First, there's the master who throws the party. Well, that clearly represents God. And then there's the people who are invited. Well, that clearly represents the world. But who are the servants? Well, it clearly represents us, his church. And you see, if you've ever thought, I fancy working in a restaurant, I fancy being a waiter, well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are already. Because you are the preparation, you are the waiters for the greatest party that the world has never seen. And there's this divine partnership that's going on. And you are called to join with him, inviting people in to the greatest party. And you notice in this story that we just read, the servant has a sense of compulsion about him. He is desperate to get people into this party. He goes out, he searches into the lost and the lonely. He brings them in. He says, the house is full. And then the master says, well, go out again and bring some more in, because he wants the place packed. And there's a sense of compulsion that we need to have as the church today. A sense of compulsion that says we are out on this mission to invite people into the greatest party, that we are excited about that party. And we've got to get recover that and see that again. And so when you join with us in giving to this project, recognize that you are joining as Jesus's waiters. You are giving into something of significance. You are joining with him in creating this party, this sense of God amongst us in celebration and life together with us. And do you know what? I don't know if you've ever heard the story of a lady called Martha Berry. There was a lady called Martha Berry, and she was a school teacher. She had a heart for the poor. She had a heart for, particularly for children in poverty, and she wanted to start a school, but she had no building, she had no books, she had no money. And so she went to an acquaintance of hers. The richest man she knew was a man called Henry Ford. And Henry Ford obviously designed the first mass-produced motor car. And he was a rich guy. And she knew him through an acquaintance. So she went to him and she told him her vision of this school. And he reached into his pocket and he, multimillionaire, pulls out $1. And he gives her a dollar. And I don't know about you, I don't know if you've ever asked money from a very rich person, but if they give you nothing, I mean, can you imagine if you went to a multimillionaire and they gave you a dollar, how you would feel? I'd not be too pleased myself. But she actually was okay with it. And she took this dollar and she bought a packet of seeds. It's a true story. Bought a packet of seeds. She planted those seeds. She harvested at the end of that season, sold the harvest, and then bought some more seeds. Planted those. Harvested again, bought some more seeds, planted again, harvested again. By the end of the third harvest, 3 years later, she had enough money to build, to buy a kind of disused warehouse, ramshackle warehouse. She went back to Henry Ford and she said to him, come and take a look at what your money has bought, your dollar has bought. He went down, he saw the warehouse. When he saw it, he got his checkbook out and he immediately wrote a check for $1 million and gave it to her. And that's how she began her vision. And the point, of course, is this. It's not. I'm not saying that we can just chuck loose change in and that's about it. We're not going to do this on loose change. We're all called to sacrifice to this. And even though we're all called to sacrifice, though, our gifts will look very different. For some, a small amount is a big sacrifice. For others, a big amount is a small sacrifice. Actually, what matters is that the sacrifice is the same. The gifts will be different. The sacrifice will stay the same. And the reality is, Martha proves this, it's not the size of the gift that matters. It's the heart that is connected to the gift that counts. That is what God is looking for. He is looking for a community who are willing to give themselves, who are willing to give themselves for the sake of others, for the sake of the people on the triple Z list, the people that no one else is interested in. That is the kind of people he is looking for. The size of the gift doesn't necessarily matter. And the fourth thing I want to pick out from this is the grief of Jesus. You see, this was a Middle Eastern party. And in a Middle Eastern party, what you would do is you would invite the guests in advance, and they would say whether they're coming or not. This has already happened before we reach the story. You invite the guests, the people come, then people say that they're coming or not, and then you prepare the food, which might take 2 or 3 days to prepare. You prepare the food, and then you go back to them and say the food is now ready, come to the party. That's what you're seeing going on here. And we have a similar two-stage invite, don't you? You invite people to come to your dinner party, they come. If it's a dinner party, they come to your house, you put them in the lounge, you give them a drink and some canapes or something, and then you prepare the final preparations, and then you say dinner is served, and you bring them through. It's a two-stage invitation. And a friend of mine was in a situation like that, and he was in somebody's lounge, and he was in the lounge waiting for the meal just to be finally prepared, and they came in, he'd just been admiring their brand new white carpet, and they gave him a glass of red wine. You can see where this is going, can't you? They walked out to go and put the final touches on the food, and he tripped, and the wine went everywhere over the brand new white carpet. And his immediate thought, he said, was, I'm going to move the sofa and cover it up. But he decided not to because he thought, how can I get away with that? How can I say to them, I just decided to rearrange your furniture while you were out of the room? He said, no, I decided not to. And of course, he didn't get away with it. But we recognize this two-stage kind of invitation thing. Well, imagine you are holding a dinner party, okay? You're holding this dinner party. You've got people in your lounge and you go, you've done the final preparations. The food is now ready. You go in there to say dinner is served. And as you go in there to say dinner is served, one of them says, sorry, I've got to go. I've got a new TV today and I've got to go and watch it. And someone else says, I got a new job and I've just got to go back now. I'm sorry, I've got to leave. I've got to go and check some emails now. Sorry, you know, here's your wine back. Sorry, I need to go. And person after person makes pathetic excuses. Until it's not just one or two of them, the entire room have gone and they've left you. Imagine how you would feel in that moment. What would you feel? It's a conspiracy, clearly, to shame you, to make you ashamed, to humiliate you by your guest. Well, that's what's going on here in this story. That's what's happened. These people had already been invited. They'd said yes. But when it came the time for the feast, it's at that point that they make pathetic excuses. Like, for example, who would buy a field without looking at it first? Who would buy a whole lot of oxen without testing them out first? In that culture, you just didn't do that stuff. These excuses are so pathetic that they were meant to humiliate the person who had invited them to the feast. And it's recognizing, actually, that's the reality that Jesus is pointing out. That there is a reality that as we invite people into this greatest feast, that some people will mock, some people will humiliate, many people will reject this invitation. But Jesus is making the point, don't stop inviting. Do not stop inviting people, though you are persecuted, though you are humiliated, though people mock you. Don't stop inviting people into this greatest feast. You cannot stop. You've got to keep going. Notice the servant goes out again and again and again to invite people in, not being put off by the mockery and the rejection that he experiences. And you see, the thing is, the reality is, if you are not a Christian here tonight, you have been invited to the greatest party the world has never seen. You have an invite. No matter whether you think you're on the A-list, some of you might think you are, I'll chat to you afterwards and I can confirm that or deny it, or whether you think you're on the triple Z list, it doesn't matter where you think you are, you have an invitation. You have an invitation from the King of Kings to this greatest party. However, there are many, many people who never accept the invitation. And they make excuses. They make excuses like, I don't want to miss out on the fun of life. I'm enjoying myself too much. I'll worry about that kind of stuff later. You know, I'll decide that on my deathbed. I don't care what's happening in eternity. I'm having too much fun now. Or I'm not prepared to take the flack from my friends and family that I would get if I were to become a follower of Christ or a Christian. Or I need to have all my questions answered first before I would ever be willing to make this kind of step. Or I've been hurt in the church before, or I'm too attached to this particular pet sin, and I know that if I gave my life to Christ, I would have to give that up, or I'm afraid of saying yes to God, because what would he make me do? Excuses after excuses that people make, and to be honest, you know, before I became a Christian, I was an atheist for a number of years, and I had all of those excuses. I went through the list. I was terrified of what my friends would think. I was terrified of what God would make me do. Is he going to make me go to some, you know, far-fledged country and live in a shack and eat camel? You know, I had sin that I didn't want to give up. I had all these things, list after list after list. I had questions that I hadn't yet got an answer to. And all of these things, these excuses were in my heart. But I tell you what, one thing I did know was this. I knew that I'd been invited. And I had to make a choice, and I knew that much. And I tell you what, I'm 20-odd years ago now, I am so glad I made the choice on that day to become a follower of Christ. Because all of those things, to be honest, those excuses have just vaporized over the years. I don't give a monkey's what my friends think now. I don't even know most of those people now. The questions that I had, many of them have been answered. I'm not living in a tent eating camel, but I would be prepared to if he called me to do so. Because I realized that it is the greatest adventure, following Christ. I've seen things and heard things that I would never have dreamed of hearing or seeing. It is so much fun. Is it challenging? Yes. Is it rewarding? More than you can know. And so this is the reality that we are called to, that each one of us has to decide, are we going to leave the excuses behind, or are we going to accept, and are we going to accept this invitation? And then the last thing is this, Luke 14, right at the end. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus really saying, hate your mum? You know, is he really saying, hate your mum? Well, he's using hyperbole again. He's using an exaggeration to make a point. And the point he's trying to make, and he's making, is this. And we know that he's using hyperbole because Jesus cared dearly for his own mother, you know, even when he was being crucified on a cross, when I imagine most of us would be thinking only about the agony that we are in. He was thinking about who's going to look after his mother. In fact, he made arrangements in the middle of a crucifixion for his mum to be cared for. So we know that he loved his mum. What's he saying? The point of what he's saying is this. Everything comes down to this. What is the number one love in your life? What is the thing that you love more than anything else? And God has given you all of these great gifts. Maybe a spouse, maybe family, maybe a career, maybe your intellect, maybe, you know, your collection of AC/DC albums. I don't know what it is, but he's given you this immense list of great gifts apart from the last one. He's given you these great things for you to enjoy. But the reality check is this. If you love any of them more than God, you are going to go wrong. And what he's saying, Jesus is saying, is this. Is your love for those things, be they family members, mothers, and this culture it would have been family was the number one thing. If your love for those things, must be eclipsed by your love for God. They must not be even in the same ballpark, so much so that your love for God makes the others really look like hatred, that you would put anything underneath your love and your acceptance and your joy in God. It must outshine everything else. Why is this the case? The case is this. The reality is this. If I love Caroline, my wife, more than God, then ultimately she is an idol. She is not worthy of that love, and she will fail in some way to that. God says in the scriptures, every idol will one day fall. So if I put her in that place where she is loved more than God, she becomes an idol, and she actually will fall from that place. And if she does the same to me, I will fall from that place. But if I love God more than her, then in loving God, my love for her will be grown, will be infused, will be empowered, will be strengthened because I love God. Because God himself is love. It's like he himself will give me the fuel to love her in the way that she should be loved. It seems crazy thinking, but if I love God more than Caroline, then I'll end up loving her more than if I loved her more than God. Does that make sense? That's the reality. And the truth is this, and it comes particularly at home today when Jesus says this, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And you see, this gift day brings us back to that reality. It brings us back to the reality that money is one of those things that grabs the affections and grabs the heart, and we can spend so much time pursuing it and going after it. And actually, if we love it to the place where it is loved more than God, then ultimately it will end to our ruin. We are loving an inferior thing more than God himself. And so what happens is when you come to things like this, these gift days, they're often as a believer, you'll have these discussions with God. God, how much do you want me to give? And he'll give you a number. And you're like, how much? Let me just double check that. Let me check the maths. And he'll confirm that number. And there's something in that. I'm not just talking about recklessly. I'm talking about responsibly giving according to what God is calling you to give. When you give in that way, there is always, almost in my experience, there is always a shock factor. But when you say to him, yes, Lord, when you obey what he is calling you to do, in that moment, something shifts in your heart. And the hold that money has on you, and the scriptures say the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The hold that money has on us gets shifted. It gets back into its right perspective. It no longer is our master. It no longer is the thing that controls us because we control it. Money is a brilliant servant. It is a terrible master. And if it is your master, it will ultimately end up in your ruin. You will do things that will deny and destroy yourself for the love of money. But if God is your master, then money is a wonderful servant. It does amazing things. It's a brilliant servant. It's a terrible master. And so gift days like this are a brilliant opportunity for us where we can, as a community, say, put things back right, in the right order. Where we can let our heart know for sure, and Jesus says this, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What you give into, that is where your heart exists. So you might give to the vision and because you believe in the vision of what you're doing, what we're doing here. You might give just to set your heart free from the traps and the snares of money. It doesn't actually matter. It has the same effect. I've given for both reasons. And so as we kind of go into this gift day, as we recognize what the Lord is calling us to do, as we ask him for another miracle of £500,000, I want us to approach it with this kind of faith that we are giving to a God who provides to those who give to those on the triple Z list. That when we care for the poor, as we do, we run the night shelter, as we run many projects out of this building that care for those people on that list, we effectively make ourselves God's debtors. And he promises to repay. A lady called Janet Brand spoke this over us as a community a number of years ago. I'm preparing a people like no one has seen before, says God. The Lord says my power, my anointing, my grace will begin to flow. The Lord says I'm going to use this town as a center of revival. I'm going to use it as a center of the release of my spirit. And God says many shall come, and many shall come from nations and parts of this nation to hear the voice of God, to receive it, and to see it, says God. And so as we give into this, that is what we're giving into, that this place will be a center where many, both those who don't know Christ through to those that have known Christ for many years, will hear God and encounter him in this place. And that's what we're giving to him too. It's the great party. It's the great celebration. This will be the home for many who are crying and many who are laughing. For many who are celebrating, for many who are mourning, they will all come here and encounter the living God.